a message I have for you today that I believe has a great deal of bearing on what is happening in the Church of God. And again, as Larry said, if you want a title for a sermon, this one is Judgment and Justice. There isn't very much justice in this world today. This is not an attack upon the judiciary system, it just happens to be a fact. All of you know, perhaps especially in Texas, about the Cullen Davis trial. You know about situations involving multi-millionaires and even billionaires who have been in and out of court on the basis of complaints and everything for murder and a hit list of about 15 or 25 people. And you may recall back during the days of the Billy Saul Estes case here in Texas, when a body was unearthed out in West Texas that allegedly had been shot in the back with a 22-caliber bolt-action rifle two or three times, and it was ruled suicide. Now, you've heard of various sensational court trials, and I know that you're aware, too, of some of the greatest names in the field of law, as some of the most famous lawyers of all who are known to be really good at getting people off who are up for murder or for a terrible crime of some sort, race or pain, different other people like that. And apparently, if you've got enough money, and if you can afford to hire one of these really intelligent, very sharp lawyers, like a race or pain, you have a far better chance in our judicial system of getting some sort of a reprieve, or of getting off, or getting a lighter sentence, than you do if you're poor. If you can't afford a lawyer, if you have to depend upon some public defendant or another attorney that the court would assign, and if you have to defend yourself. And the 59th chapter of Isaiah is one of the most important scriptures about judgment and about justice in all the Bible. I begin to look at what is happening in church today, and I see some of the unbelievable events that have taken place. A little 11-year-old girl was sent back home where she came from because her parents are marked. People who now have been warned by the telephone hotline as recently as just last week that they are not even to speak to someone who has been, quote, marked. I'm writing articles as a result of that to go through every scripture in the Bible about this business of marking and a disfellowship, of withdrawing yourselves from a brother who walks disorderly, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, it says in the writings of the Apostle Paul. How do you admonish someone as a brother if you're not to even speak to him? Yet in the Bible, not something I've written, in the Bible, the sacred word of God, it talks about this business of, quote, marking. The Greek word for marking is an interesting word. It really means watch. Watch those who have been causing division. Take note of those, or carefully scrutinize those, or notice those who are creating division, and avoid them. I go back to the first part of the chapter of Romans, in the very first chapter, where he writes to the brethren, the church of God in Rome. If you'll notice the 16th chapter, leading up to the 17th verse where it says, mark them that cause divisions and avoid them, you will see a whole list of about 20 names, personal names. He is not writing a pastoral epistle. The epistle to the Romans is a letter to the church, a letter to the brethren, a letter to be read out of the pulpit, a letter for all of them. He lists a whole group of personal names that otherwise you would never have known. Then he says, take note of brethren, you brethren, those who are causing division, and you brethren, avoid them. Now, I don't see anything there that says they could not come to a church service. It seems that the emphasis was far more on personal social fellowship, on sitting around and chatting and visiting and going to meals with and having in your home and having, therefore, free social intercourse with a human being who is going to open up your mind with a lot of false doctrine. So you, in order to avoid that, you simply don't have that kind of fellowship. When you really look at the word technically, look at Romans 16, 17 specifically, there's not one word there that says, throw them out, is there? It says, you as a brother, take note of some other person who is preaching false doctrine, and you as a brother, avoid them. One very outstanding case, you'll notice, is in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man is guilty of incest, one of the most abominable sins of all in God's sight. Because it was being done openly in the congregation,
The individual who is guilty of incest is put away. It says, put away from among yourselves that evil one. You notice something about that scripture? I don't have, and you don't have, the faintest idea who that man was. His name was never mentioned, not from the pulpit, and not in that letter of the Apostle Paul. In the second epistle, he writes about the fact the man had been repentant, and he had wanted to come back into the church and have full fellowship. And once again, he is admitted back into fellowship, but his name is not mentioned, because there was gentleness, and there was consideration for the man, and for his mother, and for the family, and for the friends, and for everyone who knew it. Why should people later on get a copy of the letter to Corinth and read it over in Philadelphia, or Laodicea, or Smyrna, or Ephesus, or down in Jerusalem? The Apostle Paul was tender. He was delicate and gentle toward those people. He thought to himself, very likely, why should I put that man's name down to print, and then other people find out what he has done? And so he didn't call out his name or put it down to be perennially there in Scripture for generations to read, even though the man was guilty of a great sin. What didn't the Apostle Paul do? The Apostle Paul did not use the unbelievable degradation of a rotten, corrupt sin like incest to whitewash his own dirty laundry. Oftentimes, a person who is dead guilty of wretched sins inside his own mind can appear to be the most wrathful human being of all when he is condemning that same kind of a sin, especially in public, out of the pulpit. If we can stand in a pulpit and we can give a person's name who is guilty of doing some horrible thing, as I sat and listened years ago in the college library or with the Shakespeare Club, out of a sermon, right in the middle of a sermon, I heard a man's name called out with his wife sitting in the congregation, guilty of adultery. I heard it in the college gym, another situation where a man was ousted out of the church, in a position in the church, his wife not even knowing the announcement was going to come, and his children sitting in the congregation, but the man was branded out of the pulpit. What does that do to a person's life? What does it do to the wife and the children? What does it do to the family? And can we see that practice in the holy, sacred Word of God? Is it there? Is there a scripture anywhere? Alexander the Coppersmith did us much evil. That is a pastoral epistle. Notice the difference. When the Apostle Paul said, beware, because he has greatly withstood our words to Timothy. He was writing a private letter to Timothy, young evangelist, who worked under the Apostle Paul. Timothy was going to be coming into a certain area. The Apostle Paul was bringing him up to date on what was happening with regard to the other personnel. He said, Demas has departed. Luke only is with me. Bring the parchment, the cloaks, etc. Beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He was not writing to the church. He was writing a ministerial letter. If I were to write a letter to David Bierer, I'd write a letter to Wayne Cole, and there was someone who was really resisting the truth and resisting God's church and God's people, I might say, beware of that man. But is there any example at all of this business of branding, of labeling, of standing in a pulpit and reading 53 names, one after another, openly before hundreds of people, defaming, destroying character? I can't find it in the Word of God, brethren. It just isn't there. When we look for judgment and justice, what kind of justice, what kind of judgment do you want? A leading minister in the Worldwide Church of God said only a few weeks ago, I've had enough of this talk about mercy. I want some justice for a change. Oh? Well, the other day they wired a man into a chair down in Florida, and they put the electrodes on his arms and legs and his head and his chest. And the family, and you probably followed along on television, if you saw the last moments, it was almost like a macabre countdown when they were going to put this man, his name was Finkelink, to death because he in turn had been convicted of a murder. What they did to him was far worse, in my way of thinking, than what happened to those 250-some people in a big
DC-10 in Chicago yesterday, because they're just living life, and they're just boarding an aircraft, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden, oh no, what is happening, and smash, and it's all over. Less time almost than it takes to tell it. There is no feeling of pain. There is no protracted years-long agony of knowing that one's death is approaching with every ticking of the clock. And the difference between we human beings and an insect you step on, or a bird that is shot, or a dog that is run over in the street, is our intellect. It's our intelligence. It's our knowledge and our awareness of what we as a human being are, and of the meaning of human life, and of the preciousness that that life means to us and represents to us, and the loss of that life that is so final. So when a person has been convicted of a crime, I believe God would see that vengeance, if that is the way it should be carried out, as it was under the Old Covenant, should be carried out swiftly and instantly, immediately. He didn't put people in jail. There were no jails under the Old Covenant. They didn't wait a year or 2 years or 6 years and have last-minute reprieves and governors being overridden by the Supreme Court or what have you. No, they just stood them up or put them in a pit or whatever, and the people gathered and started throwing rocks. A horrible way to come to an end. But on the other hand, there wasn't all that much crime. I don't really feel that there were all that many stonings in ancient Israel, simply because the punishment for death was so horrible that crime was very low. There was not a high crime rate. When I think about human life, I try to think about the very plain statements of the Word of God about a Gehenna fire. The seriousness of this Christian life, that we are either going to enter into God's kingdom, or we're going to be consigned to a Gehenna fire. 1 Peter 4:18, judgment must begin today on the house of the eternal. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous, he said, scarcely be saved. Now, we can use that as fear religion to frighten daylights out of people and to make them think that the most righteous human being there is, I mean, a human being who is so righteous that before you would even fast, you want to make sure to avoid all harsh foods, never go near El Chico's, don't eat anything with pepper in it, probably eat a couple of dishes of prunes, and maybe even take an enema. Now, that advice is righteous advice, I know, because I read it in the Good News magazine. You think I'm kidding, don't you? That was in the Good News magazine. It was advice about how to enter a fast. You know the way to enter a fast? Quit eating. The minute you get up from a dinner table, you are fasting. For so long as you do not eat, from that time forward, you're fasting. Jesus, when he met the people on the lake there, when Peter grabbed his robe and flung himself into the water, clogged through the water over there and got to shore and came out dripping, and the other guys brought the little dory behind and had dragged the net of 153 fish to shore, and they were putting the fish in, and Jesus already had some fish and bread. This was a third appearance, remember, after the resurrection. And Peter was so amazed he couldn't believe it. But Peter continually was in awe of the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had a depth of discernment into human minds and into human machinations, and could see piercingly right inside their most innermost motives. And Peter was so horribly embarrassed when Jesus made him admit, in one sense, over a fire. And his memory went back to the previous fire, for the last time he'd stood over a fire and Jesus was there, he'd been looking over there into the large council room where they were buffeting him and spitting on him and beating him and saying, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you there?" And Peter was denying. Now this time he's standing over a fire and Jesus is asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" Well, you know, the Apostle Peter learned many a lesson about judgment and justice and discernment, and many a lesson from the tenderness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ, and the many, many examples he gave of forgiveness. And Peter understood what many people in the Church of God apparently have lost sight of today. I think of the many accounts that I've heard. Mark got a letter the other day. Here's a blind lady. She, over here in the southeast somewhere, has been listening to tapes that we put out, that Mark has been doing, leading booklet tapes for the blind. The word got out in the local WCG that she was listening to tapes from the Church of God International. And the local elder called the brethren, and all of the brethren are shunning that woman. She's blind. She lives alone. And she had only the friends in the church. But now they won't call her.
and they will not visit her, and they will have absolutely nothing to do with that blind person. Is that the Spirit of God that is at work? Is it the Spirit of God that is at work in marking, branding, labeling people, in saying that if you so much as even speak to a person who in turn is in fellowship with some so-called marked person, then you're out? Well, you know, I look at it as being very serious, this business of a Gehenna fire. Does a Gehenna fire await me for daring to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God over 30-some radio stations exactly as I have preached it for 24 previous years? Is that my fate? That my human father, based upon partial information, distorted facts, false stories brought to him by other people, have the power from God to lock me or to lock you out of the kingdom of God? Has one man been given that? When Jesus breathed on the apostles and said, whosoever sins you remit, you ought to think about that very carefully. Is that what he meant? Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Remember when he said that? Receive ye, he said, the Holy Spirit, and he gave unto them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Does it really mean that they had the power that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for apparently using when Jesus said in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you enter not therein yourselves, and then would you shut out, that you actually shut people out of the kingdom of God? I don't think so. I think as an apostle, with all of the factors, and with an opportunity to do exactly what Jesus said in the 18th chapter of Matthew, a true judge, judging God's way, judging righteous judgment, would be able to get the facts. And he would come to know all the little details. He would hear both sides of every question. He would really know what the facts are before making a judgment or a decision. In Isaiah 59, behold, the eternal hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now that means the world in general, but I say that means any person. Any person who is a Christian, at any time that his iniquities mount up to become a great barrier between him and God, then God is simply not listening to that person. Your iniquities are separated between you and God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. I read a letter that one of our number here, Mrs. Watkins, you won't mind me mentioning this, had written to a local pastor after he called upon them in their home. Many of you brethren here had the same experience. Some of them, Mrs. Compton has asked us to pray for her, Mrs. Fisk and other people like that, widows. The elderly, the infirm, Mrs. Watkins is, both elderly and infirm, widows, little 11-year-old girls, blind people. What is this that is happening to the body of Jesus Christ? What is this that is happening to the people of God who have less concern for the elderly, the infirm, the widow, the child, and the blind than they do for an animal they might run over with their automobile? It's very serious, this thing about a Gehenna fire. Is there a Gehenna fire? Is it really going to come? Is that the real fate of the wicked? Does the WCG, with its various ministers and elders, actually say that it has the power to consign you and all the hundreds of others, no, the thousands of others, who are dropping out the bottom of that organization to a Gehenna fire? and make it stick. There are people inside every local congregation from one end of this country to the other who believe that is true. I remember a sister who talked to another lady, a sister talking to a sister, who said the reason she had to pronounce my name T-E-D. And he stopped her and she said, well, why are you saying T-E-D? Why not just say Ted? Well, we've been forbidden up here to even mention his name. So she thought to be very careful and to be completely within the safe ground, so she'd know that she would somehow make it into God's kingdom and not go into Gehenna fire. She had to just spell out the name, because that way she was safe. But if she'd said Ted, she disobeyed her pastor. Recently, a conversation took place between one man who is now with us, David Beerer, another minister. I better not be quoted on that, but in any way, the essence of it was this, that no one could dare to go hear me now. Well, why not? The statement was, he's still preaching from the Bible. He's preaching the truth of God. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, you give him about 10 years and he won't be. You watch how far off from the truth he goes. 10 years from now, he'll be so liberal and often false doctrine, and 10 years from now, you can go ahead and go. This guy said, you've got to be kidding. He said, no, that's right. If you know that he's totally wrong, you can go. But if you know that he's preaching the truth of God, you can't go. Now this blows my mind, and the light bulb at the same time. In any event, that blows my mind. I can't believe it. This person asked the question, is it okay if I go to a Catholic church? And they said, of course it's all right. If you want to go find out what Catholic Mass is all about, you want to go visit a Methodist church, you want to go over here to the Baptist or somewhere like that, be my guest. Go ahead. You can go any church you want to, you can visit. But not the Church of God International. You can't visit on your head. Well, why not? Well, because we've been ordered not to. That's the only reason why. It just drives me crazy. Trying to get in touch with my father, trying to explain to him, trying to get anything across to him, is utterly impossible. They will not allow me to do so. But it goes on to say, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. There's a gentleman up in the New York area right now who put a substantial down payment down on a home. But he had to obtain an employee loan from the college to match the amount of his down payment. He did. And the deed is in the name of the college. It's a very lovely home. They put a lot of thousands of dollars into it. Carpet, drapes. They own their own furniture. He was working very hard, working actually in Quest and working for AICF. He and his wife are having that home taken away from them. He was fired for no cause whatsoever, and is suspected of being guilty of some sort of a conspiracy because they found out that he knew about an impending lawsuit. Yes, he knew. Someone told him. But that's all he knew. He just knew because someone told him, so now he knew. But he didn't even know who they were, had no part with them, didn't put one red cent of his money in it, did not conspire, didn't know anything about it. When it was going to happen, what they were going to say, who were the attorneys, who was involved, nothing. He just knew because a third party told him, I believe they're a group that are going to get busy and sue the church out in Pasadena. So he knew. He and his wife could stand to make $80,000 to $90,000 from the sale of that home because it has appreciated so much from the years ago when they got it that if they could have the college allow them to have that deed, pay off everything they owe the college, they would have a fine start in life. Person after person after person, occupying a position of responsibility, had tried to be completely honest and fair and to give them months' notice to go out and to study, to get a realtor's license, to study, to get maybe a course in insurance, and to just easily step over morally, straight, go non-career, as they say, or just to say, take up another job, gently and easily, in the hope that they will give them the consideration of their severance pay, of their sick pay, or their back vacation pay, that they will get the pay that is due them according to the very carefully prescribed policies of the Worldwide Church of God and Ambassador College. In each case, they are being cut off. They are being denied one penny of what is rightfully theirs. No matter how honorably, no matter how gently they try to approach the situation, totally avoiding any contact with the so-called dissidents, totally avoiding any contact with anybody who has been marked, just trying to do honorably. But in each case, they are not being treated honorably themselves. Verse 9, therefore, is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. In verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. I believe that people basically are aware of right from wrong. It's just that somehow conscience is quiet, and conscience doesn't bother them anymore. It doesn't bother some of these people to very plainly be told of the agony, the trauma, and the heartache that they are causing other people. If they are an obstacle in the way, they're merely a hated obstacle to be removed, to be dealt with, to bring the full power, as he said, of the corporation to bear against them. He said, I have fended off the entire state of California. Do you think I'm going to let one man and his home stand between me and what I want to get here, my goals? I won't allow that to happen. I want you to take a look at some of the scriptures in God's word about judgment. We know in Revelation 20 and verse 4, Jesus is going to give thrones and positions of judgment to the saints who are born of God and in the kingdom of God. I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. Now, it's horrible to contemplate that judgment has to do not only with the giving of life and with the forgiveness of sin, but it has to do with the taking of life. One of the first acts that Jesus is going to perform is, if you read in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, to take the beast and the false prophet and put them to death. Now, if you are going to have to decide a matter at some point in the future, and thank God it's only at that time when you will finally be born of God and have infinitely more wisdom, more patience, more knowledge, and more love than any of us could ever remotely have today, that you will decide not only who shall live, but who shall suffer the penalty and who shall die. What kind of knowledge, of wisdom, of judgment, discernment, honesty, fairness, mercy would you want? How would you feel if you were the judge who had condemned Finkelink to death? Or worse yet, how would you feel if you were the man who actually had to pull the lever while he's sitting in the electric chair? I don't know if I could ever live with that or not, of having that much of a direct part in putting a human being to death, no matter what he had done. I, frankly, looking at the Old Testament, if I were to be asked politically, what is your stand on capital punishment? I would be for it, because I feel it is a deterrent to crime, and I feel that men are, you know, people that are murderers, mass murderers, for example, people will kill a large number of people. There's a guy down here in I think it was San Antonio not long ago, in the middle of a parade of some sort, was in a camper, this is only a few months ago, and whipped out some guns and started killing everybody in sight that he could shoot. A man like that ought to die, according to any reasonable law that you would look at. But I, and I think you feel the same way, wouldn't want to be the person to put him to death. Yet, if you're going to be on a throne, and judgment is going to be given to you, the time is going to come when you will have to decide who will live and who will die. That's a fact. That's an awesome responsibility. Really a responsibility that in a lot of ways you might not even want. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is talking about judging. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. This is that same section of Corinthians we were talking about earlier, where a man had to be put out of the church. The last few verses of the 5th chapter show that. And in verse 1, and I certainly will apply this to what is happening in God's church today, because I do not recognize, mind you, when I say God's church, I do not recognize the totally false, lying, and artificial barrier they have erected between themselves and us. There is no barrier between me and them. No barrier there at all. No barrier between my Father.
I've tried repeatedly to call him. I've written. I've sent telegrams. No answer, no response. He has erected the barrier. I have not. So when I say we, when I say the church, when I say the body of Christ, I mean the whole church. I don't differentiate. I don't allow myself to say those people in the WCG, meaning that's an evil group. That's a bad organization. Because it isn't. It's a wonderful group and a wonderful organization. And I don't know whether it's 90-some percent, and there's no reason to guess about that, of those people who are converted people. But a handful of people, for various purposes, at the very top of that organization, have gotten their clutches on the power and are controlling it. I now happen to know that even Roderick Meredith has said as recently as last week that he wishes that other people would be able to go to Herbert W. Armstrong. He has urged other people, you need to tell Mr. Armstrong that because he needs to hear it from somebody beside me. And he said, because I'm about that far from being fired.
Welcome, Rod Meredith, to the top position in the work. Now you know what it feels like, because that was exactly where I sat for the last 2.5 or 3 years. Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? I would love to have my father choose a group of 12 local lay members from any church, or representatives from 12 different churches all across the country, and have me go before them and let me be given a hearing. Members of God's church, if they knew they could be, you know, protected, that just because I was going to talk, they wouldn't go to Gehenna fire. And tell exactly what was in those boxes, or to tell exactly about whether I shanghaied McNair. And incidentally, within the last week or so, he has been removed from all of his position. He is now to have no contact at all with the ministry, and doesn't have the big position that he had before. I don't know what his new title is. I merely asked. I can't tell you all the people I talk to. Forgive me for not revealing everybody that I talk to. But a lot of people talk to me who, if it got to be known, like, you know, that'd be the end of them. And so I'm just thankful for the sources. But nevertheless, I did not shanghai Mr. McNair at all. When Herman Hay came to me with a note, when Mike Germano came and said that he was eating a whole roll of Rolaids a day and was about to babble, I went to my father. Sherwin McMichael was there. He had a lot to say about Mr. McNair. Mr. Fortune and other people were there. They had a lot to say. My father then said, well, Ted, I'll call him in. I want to handle it myself. Yes, sir, you do it. My father called him in and talked to him and told him he was removing him from deputy chancellor of the college. He made the decision. He notified Mr. McNair, but he forgot. He forgot that he did. He doesn't remember it anymore. He's nearly 87, and he forgets. I told him, and he would bring up, you fired my secretary, Lucy. No, sir, don't you remember? You made that decision. And you said, Ted, wait and tell her after I'm out of town, because I don't want to be here when you tell her. Oh, okay, Dad, I'll do that. Then he said, I'm going to Tucson tomorrow. So the next day, Lucy was told, and she could go into work with Dan Spencer and so on. She decided to go back to visit her mother in Houston instead. And he said later on, he said, you fired my secretary. And I said, no, Dad, I didn't. Don't you remember? You shanghaied McNair. No, Dad, I didn't. Don't you remember? You did this. No, I didn't, Dad. Then he writes me a letter. Ted, when I talk to you, it's just like I'm in a boxing match. It's like I'm in a fight. And I tell you something and you just keep coming back. And I think, maybe I should have lied. If I just lied to my father, if I said, yes, Dad, I fired Lucy. I'm lying, but I did, you know. Yes, Dad, I shanghaied McNair. Yes, Dad, I watered down doctrine. Please be sure to remind me which one sometime so I know. So I can fess up to doing something that I didn't do. But that's the way I felt. I felt the only way to satisfy my father in the attitude that he is in now is to lie. But I couldn't lie. I didn't lie. I told the truth. So here I am, facing a lawsuit now with my own father, apparently, having given the go-ahead to sue his own son. One of the stories my father told in the years of Ambassador College, in the beginning of it, was about old Merritt, his name was, Hewlett C. Merritt.
And he was outraged because Merrick was a multimillionaire, supposedly owned about 200 corporations outright, and he was the chief stockholder of U.S. Steel and on and on. And he had a horrible family situation where eventually Merrick sued his own son for an enormous amount of money. And it was an only son. And his son, in great despondency, in the midst of that lawsuit, committed suicide. And my father felt that was a horrible tragedy, and he told the story many a time out of the pulpit. And then how Merrick's daughters, both of whom were married, when they received a word of what was in their father's will at the time, I believe, of his death or just before it, it required that they legally incorporate the name Merrick in their son, because his name was now dying out at the point of his death. And they went down and had their sons legally change their name in order to become the inheritors of his estate, or of a portion of his estate as it was divided between them. I remember my father was so outraged, he just couldn't believe how in the world a father could sue his own son. Just really blew his mind. But here was this old recalcitrant, you know, tyrannical old millionaire, and he was suing his own son and so on. And he told that story over and over and over again. Now I know how it feels. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I mean, how big of a matter is it as to whether I shanghaied McNair somewhere or not? Is that a big matter or a small matter? It's small because it never happened. I didn't do it. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Now that, again, just seems so remarkable. How can we human beings, with all of our passions, our likes and dislikes, our hang-ups, our irritations, our failures, our sins and faults and problems, ever aspire to get to the point where we can judge between spirit beings, righteous, obedient angels that serve God, and yet we are going to judge angels, the Apostle Paul said. How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, right now, as I stand here and as you sit here, I am being judged by tens of thousands of people. Every day, every week, since last June of 1978, my name has been on the lips of thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands, no, hundreds of thousands, and eventually out in the world, millions of people. And I'm being judged. And thousands and tens of thousands of them will say that I am one of the most evil human beings that has ever walked this earth. I received one letter, and only one, thankfully, out of the many others, I would not want to say hundreds, I don't know how many came in, that might have mentioned 60 Minutes, which said that they could tell on 60 Minutes by looking at the television screen that I am now demon-possessed. So I'm being judged. People judge you all the time, like Mr. McMichael accused Mr. Dart of being demon-possessed about a year or so ago, while they were both still in the ministry. If we are to judge angels, he said, how much more the things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, and really if you get the American Revised Version, it's much better than the King James, it would read, do you or would you dare to, is the real emphasis, set those to judge who are the least esteemed in the church, the least qualified or the least capable. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? You know, it makes me wonder whether or not we are not far, far safer in the way our Constitution and bylaws are set up and in the way that we're working toward, and we already have a rather loose-knit council of ministers, but nothing formalized yet, but a ministerial council, a council of ministers, and that no minister can be put out of the Church of God International without an opportunity to sit down and to be heard by that council, that he has an opportunity for a response in writing, and on, when you read, and it's going to come out in print pretty soon, the section on disfellowshipment, I would call your attention very especially the section on disfellowshipment in our Constitution and bylaws. You will see a fantastic improvement over what was there. That little blurb that was put in on a different typewriter, by the way, came out in court, that erased the earlier one that my father had drawn up, which was not all that bad. It said that a member was to be given 3 weeks' notice and had an opportunity for a written protestation and to sit down and to be heard by the Board of Trustees, and that it took a two-thirds majority vote of the board before a person could be disfellowshipped from that church. That was extant in those articles until someone ran another letter in over it, another copy rather, different typewriter, Xeroxed it, it came out in court, and apparently it was never changed on the original up in Sacramento, California. The original was still there. But I can just tell you that for the personal history that I remember, as long as I have been in the church, that was never adhered to. There was not one time that I've ever known of when a person was put out of the church that they were not put out just by a huge blast right out of the pulpit, or by an order from a minister who just simply said, you're out, don't come back, get out, etc. And that's the way people are being put out today. They're being put out by a Xerox copy. They're being put out by rumor. A third party comes to tell them, by the way, you're out of church, don't come back anymore. I look at this and I say, what about the parable that Jesus gave of the flock of sheep, 100 strong, where one of them is lost, and the shepherd sees the 99 out there and says, I will leave that 99 and I will go and look for the one that is lost. And he will spend all of his time searching for the one, because there's the flock, they're fine, they're huddled in the sheepfold. But what about that one? And all of his time is spent and all of his concern. Any parable, any statement that Jesus made that is a parable of forgiveness, of tenderness, of mercy, of consideration, they seem to have forgotten. The Good Samaritan. I mean, I would feel sorry for any of you that got in an automobile accident right in front of an automobile filled with people who only weeks before would have fellowshiped with you, but now have been told, you're marked. Would it be okay to bind up a person's wound lying alongside of the road, bleeding to death if they've been marked, or would you be put out of the kingdom of God if they have been injured? I don't think they've ever been asked that question, but it's just one that occurs to me. Why not ask it? If marked brethren live side by side, and you're not to speak, and their house is afire, would it be okay to telephone them? Or would you go to would you go to Gehenna Fire for doing that? For having that fellowship? Say, hey, your house is on fire. It's perfectly all right to go to the Catholic Church, but it's not all right to go where the gospel is being preached. Unbelievable. It just, as I say, blows my mind. Brother goes to law, verse 6, with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Do that I now am constrained to prove that I didn't do in a court of this land before the unbeliever with unconverted lawyers, unconverted witnesses, unconverted people sitting in there in the courtroom, unconverted reporters making all the hay they can out of it before the entire world, father sues his son, and so on. What an abominable thing to have happen. I really can't believe it. I still don't want to believe that he even knows about it, so I sent him a telegram, and in the telegram I said, Dad, one of two things is true. Number one, you are in charge of the church, and you know exactly what is going on, and therefore you are suing your own son. Or number two, you aren't in charge of the church, you don't know what is going on, and you are not responsible. I said, which is it? I received no answer, of course. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. But you know, the Apostle Paul knew that that was happening in God's church in that day in Corinth. They were going before these Romans, and they were Christians, and yet they were going and seeking redress of grievances before the courts of the land. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Good question. Excellent question. Did I wrong my father because Bill Evans got permission to empty my desk and credenza only of those things that Sam Rader's unconverted secretary carefully allowed him to have? If I did, I'm unaware of it. I don't think my father really wants to get my Navy discharge papers or my old beat-up Bibles or my college degrees or my personal books and journals and things like that that are mine that I've kept for years. But if he wants them, I guess I can give them to him. If he just call and ask, Ted, could I have all those books back? Could I go through them? I'd say, sure, Dad, I'll put them in a trailer and we'll get them over there to you. They'll be there in 2 days. You want to go over them yourself? Fine. Here they come.
I would do it in a minute. I'd give them to it. I don't need those degrees anymore. I don't need my Navy discharge papers anymore. He can have them. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And I can't believe that that is happening. But here's a gentleman over there now actually having to go to the law of the land to save his family and his home. And people having to try to do that back and forth. I don't know how many lawsuits there are now. I've lost track. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which is sodomy, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, and an incredible amount of that is going on, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What is it that justifies? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth justifies. I want you to notice over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in the first part of that, it is reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, and that is pneuma in the Greek, in the mind, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul did not mention a man's name, as I mentioned earlier. It sounds very harsh to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why does he say that? Because it was a fleshly sin. It was a perversion. He knew that every evil was going to result. But the point is that he hoped the spirit may be saved, meaning that eventually the man might be repentant and become converted. He called it a little bit of leaven. But I want you to notice that he said he did judge. How do you square that with Matthew 7 and verse 1? Judge not that you be not judged. The original Greek is condemn not that you be not condemned. He said he had judged already. Let's go back to the 4th chapter and notice a little bit about the judging that was going on in the church then. Verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, or it says in the margin, day, meaning according to man's way of thinking and man's standards. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I think I understand what he means by that, because David prayed, search me and try me, O Eternal, and see whether there be any evil thing inside of me. How many times are we willing to admit that we don't really even know our own deepest motives? How many times do we really admit that even though we're like that fellow that said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, we want to, but we don't really want to. We have ambivalent feelings. I don't think that we are able to judge our own selves. I think the Apostle Paul would have been afraid to judge himself, because, you know, when he did begin to take a few slaps at himself, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, and he admitted that he had many faults and many problems. For I know nothing of myself or by myself, yet this doesn't even judge me, verse 4, or justify me, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. You know, when I think of that ultimate time of Judgment Day, now God doesn't really say in his word it's going to happen the way the Protestants picture it, but let's picture it that way if you wish for a time. Is there going to come a time where it is your day in court and God is going to judge you? Now we know that judgment is over a period of time. Judgment must begin today upon the church of God. And every single day, in one way or another, we are being judged. Every week, every month, every year. Total, repentant, constant,
prayer life, going to God continually, asking Him to forgive us for even the tiny little slips that we make, can blot out that record in the past. So every week, every month, we can be renewed and we can know that the record is clean and we're not having all these things back there that are going to plague us and are going to be thrown up to us at the point in time that we come up before God's justice bench. A lady who was a very sincere and very Christian lady, I believe, just had a little point wrong, said recently, and I mentioned this on a broadcast, she was just talking about another person, a young lady, I think, that had gotten in trouble in some way, and she quoted what a lot of Baptists have quoted, "Your sin will find you out." I was doing a radio program talking about that. I've heard sermons preached with that very title, "Your sin will find you out." And they tend to instill fear in people to make them believe that every mistake they ever made, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, whenever, is going to be thrown up to them on Judgment Day. Let's assume that they're right. They're not. They're wrong. That isn't right. It's not true. But what kind of a judge would you like to have when it's your day in court? Would you like to have one that will judge you based upon whether or not he had a fight with his wife that morning, what he had for breakfast, whether or not he's got an ulcer, whether or not he's in good health? Would you like one that is instant wrath, instant anger, always leaps to false conclusions, doesn't like you, doesn't like your race, doesn't like your color, doesn't like the way you look? What kind of a judge would you want if it is your day in court? I look at the qualifications for the kind of judgment that Jesus Christ is going to exercise, the entire life of Christ, the fact that he is now a member of the very family of God and is perfect, and then it makes me realize how much better equipped he is than those who are judging me, judging you, how we sometimes judge each other every single day. My father has been judging me continually for a long time. He has written an absolute avalanche of things. When it first came out, he alleged that I had a horrible drinking problem. He did it on hearsay. I never had a chance to explain to my father, "Dad, wait, you said this happened at the Feast of Tabernacles?" "Oh, well, I remember the time, Dad. It was down in Jekyll Island, and it was at a luau kind of a restaurant, and the local ministry had set up a big ministerial banquet during the Feast of Tabernacles, 1977. And I was there, Dad, for a sermon. And then that night, we had family night. And I had designed family night, and I had asked Ross Judson to call through all the pictures and to get some gorgeous pictures of you, showing you dynamic and active, showing you exiting from the G2, showing you shaking hands with King Hussein, with President Giri of India, showing you active in the work, showing you up on the pulpit, preaching to vast crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I preached 11 sermons in 8 days at 11 different feast sites, and I sang at 5 different feast shows, several songs, and then I got to bed usually pretty early during the Feast of Tabernacles and got up very early the next morning because we had to go to the airport, and I flew every leg, I believe, but maybe one or two, a Grumman Gulfstream II, a very sophisticated big jet aircraft. My intake of alcohol falls rather low during the Feast of Tabernacles. It has to, simply because the demands upon my time and my preaching and speaking and flying and everything else. I would have loved to have had an opportunity to have faced my accusers. Someone said that they saw Garner's head sitting here at this cocktail party. What they forgot to tell him was it was a ministerial banquet and that there were about 40 ministers and their wives there. And that, yes, I did have a Navy grog, and you know, I'm willing to admit I might have even had 2 that night. I know I wouldn't have had more than that. I'll bet I did. I'll bet I was laughing and talking. I'll bet that everybody was happy. I'll bet there was tremendous camaraderie. It was the ministers and their wives, fellow college graduates and friends that we hadn't seen for a long time, and chatting and talking away like we would at one of these ministerial banquets. I would have loved to have had an opportunity for, number one, to have been present when the person that fed my father the story was saying what he said. Or number two, have my father call me in and talk to me about it. But before God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I lie not. Not in one letter, not in a single telex, not in a telegram, not in a phone call, not from any kind of communication whatsoever at any time did my father mention to me a drinking problem. Then, since he didn't, even on the basis of the one as opposed to the 99, if one of my sons had a horrible drinking problem, I'd want to talk to him about it for several reasons. But the most important one, I would think, would be because I would be very concerned about his health, about the possibility of driving a car or something like that while under the influence. And maybe last of all, I wouldn't help but be concerned about the family image, but that shouldn't be the first concern. But to bottle it up, to say nothing, and then to write to all of you about my son's drinking problem, instead of write to my son, I'm still trying to figure it out. I'm trying to take all that has happened since last April, May, and June, that avalanche of material that has come out just like a never-ending stream from Pasadena, and it's kind of like pin the tail on the donkey or the jigsaw puzzle. I'm trying to fit it into the Bible, the Word of God. I'm trying to see, how does this mesh? How does it fit into the Bible? And I can't. I still got some odd pieces, and they just don't fit. They don't square with what the Bible says. No, I think when it's my day in court, I have to say this, and I don't mean anything against my father personally, because I certainly would love my father, would defend him, protect him, if he were here in the front row with a cut little finger. I would go to him and help him and bandage it up and put my arm around him and tell him I love him and do everything I could to patch up everything between us. But I'll tell you, brethren, I pray that when my day in court comes, my father's not the one who sits there. Forgive me for saying that, but I've already been that route. I pray it is not my father who is my judge. Now, if he's in God's kingdom, and he has God's Holy Spirit, and he has total knowledge and total intake and incoming information, input from every conceivable source, well, then it would be fine. I'm talking humanly. I'm saying humanly, because I've already been judged falsely and never had an answer to even find out, and never had a way to find out who the people were who fed him all of that. To this day, I don't know who it was. And to show you now, because it does hurt, how this kind of thing gets around, one of the reasons why I was allegedly put out was because I, quote, attempted to divert corporate funds and corporate mail. That's a point-blank lie. It never happened. You know the story. You've read the letter, so I won't go into it, how I wrote the post office for my personal mail. Just the other day, my son Mark ran across a friend whose mother was it, or someone here in Tyler. Oh, yes. Well, I know that Garner Ted tried to do that, because I have here a canceled check. I sent a check to the church, and they came back with something like People's Bank on it, right here in Tyler. Now, I'll never know the explanation for that, but I want to trace it down, and I want to do more than that. I want to actually see the canceled check. Of course, we don't have an account at People's Bank in any event. The only thing I was trying to figure out was this thing that they started when Rader and company got some people in Wisconsin, you may remember, to have a judge issue some kind of an edict to a Tyler court to stop the sale of Big Sandy because they were trying to prevent the money from the sale of Big Sandy getting into the hands of the receiver while the receivership was still imposed. And that's the only way I could figure out how in the world any person's check could end up through a Tyler bank. But it just boggles my mind. But that shows you, so far as that lady is concerned, I am guilty of a felony. She has judged me. I haven't had a hearing. But in her mind, I am guilty. She knows I am. There's no question in her mind at all that I'm guilty of doing that. But I'm not, you see. I didn't do it. Would never think of doing it. We've talked a lot about personalities. I think in private, oftentimes, we end up sometimes going back over all that has happened. And we talk about the various ones in the ministry. How many of us have been guilty of the same thing? I have. I have to confess it, and I've got to get over it and quit doing it. When people are on the other side, we tend to judge. We tend to make up our minds, and most importantly, we tend to judge the one thing we should never judge, and that is motive. Motive is the really important thing. Why is always more important than what when it comes to judging. That's true even in man's law. Why?
Romans, the second chapter, I want to show you something very, very important that I think I'll conclude with saying, because it certainly does wrap up a great deal of what I've talked about today. Judgment back and forth, people in the church judging each other, the ministry judging the brethren judging the ministry. Many a minister has been put out of the church. I understand now it's somewhere close to 90 different ministers and employees in different high positions have been fired, many of them with no explanation and no cause. Two men were put out because they said, I will follow Herbert Armstrong as he follows Christ, and they were told that is not good enough. An avalanche of judges, of condemnation, of hostility, and of rancor has flowed out. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, I want to remind my father, I want to remind the entire ministry of the worldwide Church of God, if any of these tapes find their way out there, and I hope and pray they do, and to remind all of us and to remind myself, this is the sacred word of God talking, not my attitude or my idea. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, that judge. For wherein you judge another, you are condemning yourself. For you that judge do the same thing. You know, you're far more prone to judge someone of being guilty of something when that guilt is nagging and sawing away at the edges of your own conscience than almost any other thing I can imagine. My father has said that out of the pulpit for years. I've heard him for so many years. He has said, it is axiomatic that those who accuse another are usually always guilty of the very thing of which they accuse. My father has said that as far back as I can remember. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judge them that do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, according to how he has conducted himself in this life. It says in 1 Peter 4:18, the judgment must begin today at the house of God. How is God judging us? The answer is perfectly. He knows every nuance, every thought, and more importantly, he knows our motives. When I come before a judge, I hope and pray that that judge will be merciful, that he'll be tender and honest, that he'll be fair and wise, that he'll be a loving, forgiving person, that he will have all of the facts, that he'll be quick to listen, never quick to believe the opposite, but quick to listen and to want to believe the best. I hope and pray that the judge that is judging me is like that. And because I can look into the Word of God and I can see exactly what is the nature of Jesus Christ, I can read 1 Corinthians 13, I can see what is the definition of love, believes the best, endures all things, hopes the best, rejoices not in iniquity. When he hears that somebody is doing wrong, that's not good news, that's bad news. And I know that that is the attitude of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Therefore, I know the attitude of the person who is judging me. And thank God that it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth and not the ministry of the worldwide Church of God today and not any other human being. Let's not judge those people. Let's not condemn. Let's not leap to false conclusions. Let's not be so quick to believe every telephone call, every letter, every rumor, and then just say, aha, here is additional evidence of how evil some of those people are. Because Romans, the second chapter, says if we judge them, and yet we're doing the very same thing, we are only condemning ourselves. Judge not that you be not judged doesn't really mean that. We are to discern. We are to judge righteous judgment. But we are not to condemn, and we are not to impute motive. Stay away from it. We'll be a whole lot better off all the way down the line if we do not follow after the deeds that we have seen going on all around us, and do not judge other people.